All right. Wow, you quieted down so fast. I know some of you are still engaged in conversation, which is great. You can continue those conversations afterwards. Like I said, we get a coffee break. You stick around. We provide coffee and refreshments in the back. And then, as if you aren't full enough, then we'll send you back to the other campus and have free lunch. How about that? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into the Word of God together, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the music that reminded us this morning that you are a good, good God, a good, good Father who loves us, who sometimes disciplines people, but to correct us, to bring us closer to your heart, but who is incredibly gracious. And we thank you that you love us not because we're so religious or so good, because we know we're not, no matter what face we put up. But we thank you that your word tells us in Romans 5:8 that you love us at our worst. You demonstrated your love for us not when we were at our best, but at our worst, when we were sinners. That you traded your very best, your own son, for us at our worst possible sin. And that was the demonstration of your love. So we know that. We trust that this morning. We pray that you would help us to be alert and attentive and prepared for tomorrow, because it will come quick. And in many ways, it is already here. We pray as we tackle a difficult passage that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you want us to receive. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I'm not going to wow you with a cool story. Instead, I'm going to tell you to turn in your Bibles immediately to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We're in this series called Ready, because Revelation is a prophetic letter written to these seven churches in Asia Minor back then, as well as every church now, and it answers the question, how do we prepare our faith of today for the reality of tomorrow? And I want to start up by addressing the question, why are we bothering to study this book? It's interesting, sounds a little bit like science fiction, but I want to give you this piece of the puzzle. So I'm going to give you three reasons for us to start thinking about why are we bothering to work our way through the book of Revelation. First, you need to know that over 80% of the prophecies that are written down and recorded in the Bible have already and accurately been fulfilled. And so we can trust that last 10% to its finish line. A lot of it that we find in Revelation. Now, you know that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that we do not know the day or the hour that Jesus will return. But he does say that there is a sign that gives us some idea of when that's starting to come or happen. In Matthew chapter 24, that same passage, verse 14, Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." And so missiologists, people who study about missions, have established that we probably have the ability to reach every language and every people group with the gospel in their native heart language within the next 30 years. That means in your lifetime, in your children's lifetime. And so I want to start off by telling you, why are we studying Revelation? Because the end is closer than you think. And whether that is 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, it draws nearer every day. The end is closer than you think. And that the Apostle John, he receives this vision from Jesus about the end of history and the fulfillment of eternity to give God's people a sense of urgency. That when we think about the end coming, that what it should do is not kind of give us fear and trembling about things, but that it should excite us and urge us and move us, that our lives have a gospel purpose. So we've learned in Revelation chapter 10 and 11 that our purpose here is to know the goodness of Jesus, to show the goodness of Jesus, but to recognize that there will be times when people will reject the message and persecute the messengers. So be ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, for the inevitability of suffering. Now the question is, how are you supposed to respond to something like that? Well, we've learned also in Revelation that you don't fight back with swords or guns or political power, because our real battle is spiritual. And this is where things get weird, right? Because we studied in Revelation chapter 12 through 13 that Jesus pulls back the curtain on reality. revealing that there is a cosmic battle behind all of history, that Satan, a once mighty angel who fell and rebelled against God, was ultimately defeated at the cross, and so because of that, he is determined to destroy as many people as possible before his end by deceiving people with what we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 with a false trinity, an alternative to worship and trust and serve as Lord. Now, what we want you to hear is the part of why we're studying this book is that this is not just future stuff. A lot of this is already here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells us that your battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of this present darkness. That we can bury our heads in the sand, but Satan and his forces are already plotting, already moving to deceive you, distract you, divide you, discredit you, and destroy you for following Jesus. So the question we're going to answer this morning is, how do we identify and resist the deceptive schemes of the evil one? And we start off by getting to know our enemy and his tactics. We've already met Satan in chapter 12, the father of lies. And in the beginning of chapter 13, we met the Antichrist as an alternate Lord and Savior. And today we're meeting the third person of this fake trinity, this false counselor. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, then I, John, saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Let's stop right there. So in chapters 12 and 13, like I said, we met Satan. He was described as a dragon from the sky, and he was cast down as a false god. And then in chapter 13, we met this beast from the sea, who is basically a symbol of a man who is empowered by Satan to be a false Messiah by a false resurrection. Remember in verse 3, we saw that he only appeared. He seemed like he was dying, and he recovered from it. And here in verse 11, we meet the third. Dragon from the sky, beast from the sea. Now we meet the beast from the earth, who completes our unholy trinity, mimicking God's dominion over the sky, the sea, the land. In other words, over his dominion over all of creation. Now, he's described in a lot of symbolic language, so let's look through it. He has two horns instead of 10 horns like the first beast because he is subordinate to that first beast. He is his agent, his false prophet, is described in chapter 16. So in appearance, he's like a lamb because he seems gentle and holy, like a holy man, like Jesus, the very Lamb of God. But he speaks like a dragon, because from his mouth pours the same lies, the same false teachings of his real master, the great red dragon, who's called Satan. Right? So you're following with me with this symbolic language? So what Jesus is doing here, he unveils this picture of this false prophet so that you and I would be able to remain faithful to Jesus by resisting Satan's deceptive schemes, whatever the cost might be, that's going to be unveiled in this guy. Because his role in verse 12 is that he exercises Satan's authority on behalf of this other first beast. But where the Antichrist controls with political and military power, his prophet manipulates people with religion. Not as a minister of the gospel, but as a minister of propaganda, convincing and coercing people to worship the Antichrist as Lord and as Savior. So the question is, well, what are the schemes that he used and how do we resist that? Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So in verse 13, this false prophet, he's just a man, but he's able to perform these miraculous signs. And for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, he mimics the things that Elijah did, and the prophet Elijah did in 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1, and the two witnesses of the church that we saw in chapter 11, verse 5 of Revelation, by being able to call down fire from heaven. He counterfeits the work of God as a PR stunt in full view of the people. Why? Well, in John chapter 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit, his work is to glorify and point people towards Jesus. But this false prophet's role in verse 14 is to glorify and point people to the Antichrist by deceiving those who dwell on the earth, even convincing people to erect this statue to this false Messiah and to worship this graven image, what Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 calls idolatry, worshiping something or someone other than God. And this would be familiar and disturbing imagery to the seven churches that this letter is written to, because the imperial cult back then in the first century was especially strong in Asia Minor. In other words, in each of these seven cities of these seven churches of Asia Minor, statues were raised up to Roman emperors to be worshipped as Lord. Caesars were called Lord and Savior. And this is where it gets weird. In verse 15, this false prophet, he calls upon the power of Satan, but the Bible says only he was allowed to, by the sovereign permission of God, to give breath into this statue, that he breathes a semblance of life into this image so that it's actually able to speak, confusing people with its lies or condemning people with death for refusing to worship the beast. And what I want to tell you is not just a parlor trick, it's not just pulleys and ventriloquism. This is the demonic power of Satan at work to imitate the life-giving power of God. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus says that false Christs and false prophets will arise to perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, even the elect of God, followers of Jesus, if that were possible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 describes these things as both counterfeit miracles and deceits to fool people. And so his goal is, by deception or coercion, you will worship this human king, this human empire of Antichrist, as if it were God. So what this vision that Jesus gives John warns us is that Satan and his forces are hard at work, that followers of Jesus must resist the deceptions that entice people to give worship to a satanic false savior. Excuse me. You see, his strategy is, I'm going to provide you this compelling sign, maybe something that appears miraculous, and deceive you so that you'll place your hope and your trust and your future in someone or something that's not Jesus, that's a counterfeit, so that I might start to believe, I don't need Jesus for help, I don't need Jesus to change, I don't need Jesus to save me. I have a plausible alternative. From this passage, look at this man. He practically came back from the dead. That's miraculous. Or look, he can call fire from heaven. Or he can make this statue talk. Or he can bless you financially if you're good enough. Or fulfill your heart's desire if you give enough. Or so I don't need Jesus, because he's not Jesus, but it's close enough. And so we put this person or thing on a pedestal. And that's what we call worship. So I want to ask you, how do you identify and resist this false prophet's lies? Number one, you'll know it's a false prophet if it's someone who promotes a savior that's different than how Jesus reveals himself in his own word, in his scriptures. And so I want to challenge you, do you know the word of God well enough that you would be able to recognize whether that person, someone is proclaiming Jesus or not? Because John chapter 15, verse 9 tells us that those who know and obey the word of God will know and abide in Jesus. And so let me give you some examples. Many religions will tell you if you just follow the rules, you work hard enough, and you're good enough, then you can go to heaven. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us that it is for by grace, by faith, that we're saved, not by our works, so that nobody can boast. That is simply the favor and the kindness of God and trusting in him, not because you worked hard enough. Or there's many so-called Christian preachers that preach what we call a prosperity gospel, that if you give enough, if you believe this enough, if you repeat the right things enough, then you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But we see in Hebrews chapter 11 a testimony of believers who have suffered in poverty, who died tragically because they saw that Jesus was worthy, that says otherwise. That you won't necessarily be healthy, wealthy, and wise just because you place your trust in Jesus in a certain way. Or, if someone were to say, look, there's this amazing person, very charismatic, very kind, very religious. I wonder if that is Jesus returning. And what we see from this passage is that the Antichrist is just a man who ascends through political power, but Jesus descends from heaven. If you remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says that, "Behold, he comes with a cloud, and every eye will see him, even his enemies." So that means that when Jesus returns, it won't be like, "Oh, that guy, is that guy the Christ?" Everyone, everywhere will know when Jesus returns. Let me challenge you with a tough one. Many times, our politics and preferences shape our understanding of who Jesus is. And so we try to fit Jesus in our own boxes, when our understanding of Jesus and his word should shape our politics and our preferences. And I want to challenge you, this is not a political statement from me, from either side, if you are more conservative or more liberal, if your values too closely align with any political party, it might be that you are worshiping the wrong God. So what person or what thing other than Jesus do you put on a pedestal as if it could save you? That's worship. If I put my hope and my future in having a relationship or getting rid of a relationship in order to save me from my misery, is that an alternate savior in my life? Or if I could just build this home or build this retirement or build this border wall, then I will be safe and secure and saved. If I just had more money, then it would deliver me from all my problems. It's true that I'm distracted from Jesus, but I'm devoted to a good cause. Doesn't that make me a good enough person? Alternate savior. So what alternate savior do you turn to when Jesus will not give you what you want, when you want, how you want? Because Jesus is not in the business of sometimes giving out idols for our own hearts. Now, if this false prophet can't trick you into bowing to this agent of Satan, then he will force you to. Let's pick up verse 16. Also, this beast, the second beast, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the good stuff. I know some of you are like, "I've seen movies about stuff like this." So what's happening here? Verse 16, this false prophet, he decides, "I'm going to float this idea out for everybody to honor this great world leader, that everyone should receive a mark in his honor on their right hand or their forehead." Why is he doing that? Think back, Bible scholars. As God sealed the foreheads of his people in Revelation chapter 7, a permanent mark that says you belong to God, that you're under his protection. This is a parody of that, that you're under the Antichrist's protection, but really you're under his control and oppression. And then it goes on to say whether you are influential, whether you are independent or not, it will cause all people to be marked, that you can't fly under the radar. There's no hiding from the authority and tyranny of the Antichrist. Well, how can he possibly force you to take a mark that you don't like? You're not into skin art and tats. Well, he's going to do so through economic pressure and persecution. Verse 17, it says that no one will be able to buy or sell in this new global world market without the seal of the beast. You think, well, is that really such a big deal? It's just a small price to pay to do business under this new world leader, this new world order. What's the big deal? Well, there's more sinister implications, you see. See, this mark is a number representing the name of the beast. Just as believers are sealed with the name of Jesus on their forehead in chapter 22, verse 4 of Revelation. And I want you to understand it this way. In Roman culture, I know many of you have skin art and tats. I do too, you know that. But it's not, they didn't do it back then to be cool. In Roman culture, think of it as a tattoo or a branding given to a slave. It is a mark of allegiance and ownership. It's a declaration that someone holds power over my life as Lord. And what Revelation tells us is that everyone will be marked. There are no neutral sides. Either you belong to Jesus or you belong to the Antichrist. So in verse 18, this number of the beast is the number of a man, and it's 666. What does that mean? Follow with me here. If, for those of you who remember, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, it uses a lot of Jewish literature symbols. So remember that the number 7 is quite prominent in Revelation because it is a literary symbol of the completeness and perfection of God. So an example, in chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Not that there are 7 Holy Spirits, but that it's a picture of how complete in his perfection as God is. Now, in Jewish literature, that means the number 6, follow with me here if you are good at math, 6 is less than 7. It's true fact. I know. My kindergarten son told me. And what it means in Jewish literature is it's a symbol of deficiency. It's less than 7. It's deficient. It's incomplete. It is the imperfection of man. In other words, it is something less than the Creator. It is something that is not God. And so I want you to hear this. This is a Jewish literary device where when they repeat something 3 times, it's to emphasize something, right? And so you saw in chapter 4, verse 8, that there was praise going out through heaven, emphasizing that God is holy, 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 3 times. So, if you are one of the original recipients of this letter, first century believer in Jesus, familiar with Scripture, and you hear someone say, 666, the way that they hear it is, unholy, 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 an emphasis. Okay? Now, second, how do we look at this? In their time, in the first century, throughout the entire culture of the Roman Empire, all the ancient Near East cultures, there's a common practice. It's called gematria. It means nothing to you. So let me tell you what it means. It's where, in their culture, they would assign numeric value to the various letters of their alphabet. So, for example, the first 9 letters would equal 1 through 9. Alpha would equal 1. Beta would equal 2. Same for the Hebrew alphabet as well. And the second set of the next second 9 letters would be 10 through 90. So 10, 20, 30, 40, etc. And so that's why it can add up to a very high number. So let me give you an example. They uncovered this graffiti in the city of Pompeii. You guys know Pompeii? That it was that city that got buried by volcanic ash, right? And people and their whole culture was remarkably preserved. And they found this graffiti from dating back to 79 AD. Some dude had carved into it. People are the same back then as they were now. He carved into a wall, "I love her whose name is 545. It's a love letter to someone, but he didn't want to just up front write out, say who it was. But you could figure it out back in his culture. So that's what they mean, okay? And so to identify this beast, you know what? People go nuts. All the religious cuckoos like, it was Hitler, it was the Pope, maybe it's President Obama, maybe it's President Trump. And you know, there's a lot of interpretations and it's all speculation. So let's stick to what we can do with facts. John tells us in this verse, we need biblical wisdom here. And so let me give you the simplest and clearest context that we can understand this. And that many of the early church fathers understood this to be. Both the word the beast and the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew add up using that system to 666. Now, is this saying that that's the guy? Well, think of it this way. Back in John's time, the author of this book, Nero was the ruler of an empire that spanned the known world. He was temperamental. He did not like Christians. In fact, many of you know, in 64 AD, he ordered the burning of Rome so that he could blame Christians, so that he could rebuild Rome and burn Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus said that he would take believers after that period, after he had blamed them for his illicit act, dip them in wax, hang them from trees, and set them afire to light his personal garden. He is responsible for launching the first empire-wide persecution against Christians. He would have them sewn with animal skins on and then thrown to rabid dogs to be torn apart. He crucified hundreds, perhaps thousands, of believers in Christ. And so for the churches who are receiving this letter in John's time, the picture that they are getting is that Antichrist is like Caesar Nero, a horrific person who torments you, who is not your ally, who is not your friend. And so this false prophet, he hits people where they hurt, in their wallet. He's going to leverage our needs and our greeds so that the beast can control your life. That he gets to determine if you get money, how you use money, and you're marked for him and you belong to him because he owns you. But he is not a kind or a generous master. He's more Nero than Jesus. And I know that's horrifying, like who cares? But just as the kingdom of God is described in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, as both here and not yet, present through the coming of Jesus and with its fulfillment yet to come, likewise, there's a future fulfillment of this world leader. It's not that, oh, we're done, Nero's past, but he's saying that there will be a Nero-like ruler in violent opposition to Jesus and his people as the final and ultimate Antichrist. And we are called to resist this false prophet's deceptions, to worship a false savior, but we're also called to resist his coercion to give our allegiance to a false lord. What is a lord in your life? Who or what calls the shots? Who sets the schedule? Who determines the direction of your life? That's who you pledge allegiance to. That's what we call Lord. So what would it take to convince you or coerce you to turn away from Jesus to someone or something else? Whose mark do you wear as Lord over your life? Nobody's. I'm my own man. Nobody can tell me what to do. Okay, how about your pet owners? What are you talking about? No pet can force me to bow down to them as Lord. Sure they do. You spend all this money on doggy daycare, doggy therapy, doggy treatments, and doggy vacations. For some of you, your pet determines where you live, when you will work, how you spend your money, if you will go on vacation, if you will go to church, if you will come to your small group. We call that Lord. That is four-legged Lord in your life. He is ruling and reigning, and you are under its authority. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Is it a sin to love your pet and take care of it? No. Is it a sin to say, the dog or Jesus, dog? Yes. The dog is not God. Even if you're dyslexic, you got to get that straight. Now, as much as I joke, let's replace the dog with your job or with money. If someone were to threaten your ability to provide for yourself or for your family, would that force you to pledge your allegiance to their lordship over your life? That you would, as your Lord, sacrifice your health and your rest to them, your church life, your marriage, and your kids at the altar of your career? Would you sacrifice your integrity and your testimony if your work was morally questionable just to keep your job? Then that means that's Lord more than Jesus. Would a threat to your needs, to your comfort, or to your security force you to turn from Jesus as Lord? What if the threat was to your health? Or the threat was to your kids? What's that one thing that if Satan and his agents gave it to you or took it away, that would get me to turn my back on Jesus and pledge my allegiance to someone or something else and allow that to be Lord over me? When you do that, you're really pledging yourself to Satan and the Antichrist. We're bowing in worship to an alternate counterfeit because there's only two choices. Either you belong to Jesus or you belong to the Antichrist. And I want to tell you that Jesus is by far a better Lord. Evil fakes and takes, but Jesus gives. Evil will use you, but Jesus serves you. Evil will defile you, but Jesus makes us clean. Jesus draws us closer to God the Father, but the Antichrist pushes us away from him. Satan and his false trinity are strong, no doubt. But Jesus is by far stronger. And if you turn to Jesus for your help and your hope and your rescue, to deliver you from the evil one, then nothing can snatch you out of his hand, he promises. There's a man named Dr. Harold Urey. He was a Nobel Prize winner in nuclear physics from the University of Chicago. He received his Nobel Prize for playing a key role in the research of the potential of the atom. And so much so that he received invitations to speak all over the world. But he actually got tired of giving the same talk over and over and over. So one night, he gets this idea, a novel idea in his mind. You see, he has a chauffeur that accompanies him everywhere, and he asks his chauffeur to switch places with him. You see, this chauffeur had heard him give this speech so many times that he would be able to give it himself. And so he says to the chauffeur, look, no one knows what I actually look like. I think we could actually get away with this. And you know the speech well enough to give it like I do. So the next night, the chauffeur gave the speech. It was flawless. There's only one hitch. It was followed by a question and answer session afterwards. And one arrogant professor stood up and asked him a very technical question. Now, Yuri's stomach got into this pretty tight knot, and he was thinking to himself, there's no way that he can possibly answer this. My charade is about to be exposed. But this chauffeur man, he remained steady and calm. Look this guy right in the eyes. I am very surprised that you would ask such an easy question. The answer is really quite simple. In fact, it's so obvious, I'd like to ask my chauffeur to answer it for you. Man, that is one smooth talker. And the Bible warns us that pretenders will come who are also very smooth with words at first. But what we see in this passage, if you put those two pieces together, is that like an abusive relationship, he starts off whispering sweet lies about what you want to hear, as long as you do what they want. But the moment that you don't, then the threats come as they grow angry and violent. So he fools us with the sweet promises of false teachings and false signs, and then he abuses his power and abuses you. And his goal is, by deception and coercion, to get you to worship or give your allegiance to this false Savior and Lord. And so my question for you is, are you ready to resist? Before Jesus returns, he warns us in Matthew 24 that many false Christs, many false prophets, plural, will arise and lead many astray. There are many precursors to the ultimate Antichrist and his prophet at the end of days. And that means that the spirit of the Antichrist and his false prophet are alive and active today. And our calling is to remain faithful to Jesus by resisting Satan's deceptive schemes, whatever the cost, because the worst that can possibly happen in your life is that you die for it. But if you have Jesus, then death is not the end of your story. You only leave the land of the dying and you enter the land of the living. Do you know that Jesus is a better Savior and a better Lord? I'm going to give you a moment to reflect. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. But I want you to pray with Jesus about just two questions this morning. Give yourself some time to reflect. Maybe have a conversation with God. And the first question is this: who or what am I allowing to deceive me to trust as a Savior in place of Jesus? In other words, what is that alternate that I turn to when Jesus doesn't give me what I want, when I want, and how I want it? Who or what is my alternate Savior? Secondly, who or what has power to coerce my allegiance as Lord in place of Jesus? What is that one thing that if Satan and his agents gave it to me or took it from me that would convince me and coerce me to turn my back on Jesus and pledge my allegiance to someone or something else as Lord? Let me pray for you, and just you pray as well. God, our Father, may your people resist the deceptions and coercions of the evil one. May your grace and truth set us free from fear and false saviors and false lords. That even if someday we're led as lambs to the slaughter like our Master Jesus, we trust that his shed blood as the spotless lamb paid for our sinfulness with his righteousness, defeats Satan's plans, rescues us from death so that we have a better life, eternal life with you. And because Satan is the father of lies, and his weapon is deceit to lead people astray, lead us away from you, would you equip us with your truths? May we know Jesus by knowing his word. May it be the word of our testimony, of our lips, of our lives, and our suffering, to declare the goodness of Jesus and the good news about him. And would you do a work in our hearts this morning as the music quietly plays, that we might allow you to speak to us and help us to see how we are deceived by false saviors in our lives, how we are coerced by false lords of our lives. May we turn to you for the real rescue and help that we can receive. In the beautiful name of Jesus.